I was thinking of starting this sermon with the line, "I'm going fishing." You don't remember what came after that? I got worms, but I'm going anyway. I still think that's the best line in the whole show. You all know what this is. Look, you see yours? Look at this one. How many are on yours? I didn't even count how many are on this one. A Rubik's Cube, right? Well, I know, if you are a fan on YouTube, there are hundreds of videos of people solving those things in minutes, underwater, with their feet, blindfolded. You know what I mean, right? I go, how they do it. It just, and it's done. It's absolutely amazing. Well, I can't do that. I'm not good at that. I have the same problem understanding parables, the parables of Jesus. Maybe I should have gotten more education. Maybe I should have gone to Sunday school. You may remember this if you heard me say this before, but I never went to Sunday school as a child, not once. My parents were not church people. The only church I remember ever going to was in Japan, an Episcopalian service. The only service that the priest knew was this particular service, but they didn't have a Sunday school. And so I never went to Sunday school. Now, I hesitate to tell you this, especially because I know there are some Sunday school teachers here, but I have discovered that it's actually an advantage when it comes to studying scriptures, having never gone to Sunday school. Now, before you get up and walk out, let me explain. During my seminary education, I had a class called Hermeneutics, Scripture Interpretation, and I was required to read a book by Perry Yoder, a book called Word From Word to Life. Perry's one of the professors. And right in the middle of the book, Perry Yoder describes how we need to pay attention to the story of Abraham and Sarai before Abraham and Sarah, the name changed, right? Because Abraham got in trouble because he lied about who Sarai was. You know the story? Abraham says to her, "Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me, because the princes of Pharaoh will see her beauty and take her to the harem," which in fact they did. Now Perry said the lesson there is that we should not lie because Abraham got in trouble by telling lies. Now, I hadn't gone to Sunday school, so I'd never heard a Sunday school teacher tell me that, especially one who had read Perry's book. And it also meant that I had never read that story before. So I started reading that story and realized, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this interpretation. You know, one of my principles of interpretation is keep reading. I've said that before, right? And if you keep reading to the end of the story of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 20:12, you will find out that Abraham did not lie. She is his sister. They have the same father, different mother. He tells King Abimelech, they have the same father. She is his sister. And despite what Perry Yoder thinks, he's not in trouble. In fact, he's wealthy now. Pharaoh gave him camels and goats and sheep and oxen and gold and silver. Good grief. And Sarah's not in trouble. She's living in the harem now. She's better off now than she was out in the desert with Abraham, if you think about it. It struck me that we got a problem here. If anybody's in trouble, it's God, because God's promise of being a nation coming from Abraham and Sarah, is not going to happen if she stays in the harem. So God rescues himself. Well, I tried to explain that to the professor, Willard Swartley, and he didn't agree. He threatened us to give me a C. That's called failing in seminary. Anyway, I wrote another paper called The Difference Between Theological Interpretation and Anthropocentric Interpretation. Interpreting the Bible if you think it's about you, basis if you think it's God's autobiography. And he actually did give me a passing mark in that class. Now, every once in a while, I run across another common interpretation which I can't figure out. And this one from the story of the prodigal son is another one. It just drives me nuts, this parable. Almost impossible to solve. It's like this silly thing. You know the story. We just read it, right? The welcoming father, the repentant prodigal son, and the ticked off elder brother, right? And the common interpretation is, of course, that the father's welcome represents the everlasting loving kindness of God. And what the son does is repentance, and that's what sinners need to do. And the elder son represents the rest of us who don't like people getting more forgiveness than we think they deserve. What is even more common is that the two parables before the prodigal son are supposed to be about repentance, the joy in heaven when a sinner repents. More joy than 99 who don't need repentance. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me, but let me read these first two parables. He told them this parable: which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." Truly, I say, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, I'm sorry. I don't think those are about repentance or forgiveness. And I don't understand why there's joy in heaven when there's one sinner repents. So take the first one. Jesus asked, which one of you, having 100 sheep, losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after one that is lost? Are you kidding? What kind of idiot would leave 99% of his flock out in the wilderness where there are lions and wolves and go look after one silly one that's hiding somewhere? It doesn't make any sense. Sheep are not known for their intelligence. But anyone who owns that many sheep and goes off and leaves them in the wilderness to fend for themselves is even less intelligent. It would make more sense in the parable if he'd put the 99 in a cave somewhere or behind a corral and then went off to find the lost one. But no, Jesus says that he left them in the wilderness. The parable should be called the parable of the irresponsible ownership of sheep. By the way, sheep do not sin. Even if they run away, that is not sin. Sheep do not sin, and they do not need to repent. So that parable can't be about repentance. The sheep can't not represent sinners who must repent and come back to God asking forgiveness. Actually, when the lost sheep sees the shepherd, it will probably run away even farther. Sheep do that. I own sheep, right? And anyone who owns a flock of sheep and then leaves 99 in the wilderness to find the one lost is an idiot if he thinks his neighbors and friends are going to congratulate him and come and rejoice with him. They probably already called the Israeli National Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, especially if he serves them lamb chops at the celebration. Oh, come on. The parable of sheep is like this Rubik's Cube. It doesn't make sense, at least the common interpretation. Especially the line about the 99 righteous people who do not repent. Where are 99 righteous people? I thought Paul said there are none righteous, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the parable of the lost coin? This woman may have diligently searched for the lost coin, but the coin did not lose itself. She lost it. Now why end that parable with this statement, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over sinners who repent? The coin, like the sheep, did not commit any sin. It did not need to repent. It's a woman who is careless with her money that needs repentance. She's so careless she loses coin in her own house. Again, I suspect her friends and neighbors aren't going to be very impressed when she says she found something. Maybe it was a good idea to finally clean the house. And finally, the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sorry, I think this would be better titled the parable of the foolish son and his even more foolish father. I mean, think about this. I don't know how old the younger son was, but he had a lot of guts asking his father for 1/3 of the family wealth. Somehow I doubt that his squandering of money in dissolute living was a new behavior pattern for him. I suspect the older brother knew what kind of money manager this kid was. And the father, what kind of father is he who, without any qualms, gives this money to this kid? What really gets me about the father is in the midst of all his welcoming of the younger son and the celebration that took place, the father never even thought to invite the older son. The older son hears the noise of the celebration and has to ask a servant what's going on. The older son is in the field, doesn't have any idea what's going on. He's been left out of the family at this point. This could be the parable of the father who lost two sons, if you think about it. Now, frankly, the only one in the parable I have any respect for is the older son. At least he correctly understands what's going on. This father cannot be the image of God. This father does not know how to spread his love around. God so loved the whole world, not just the youngest repentant son, not just repentant people, but the whole world. And this guy, this father, only loves his younger son, at least until he's challenged by the older one. The only truthful thing is the father says at the very end of the parable, and that is, he was lost, and now he is found. That's how those three parables end. Rejoice, he was lost, and now he has been found. Do you remember how they begin? Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. What if there's something between those two statements? If you combine those, the first thing Luke says and the last thing in the parable, the father says, maybe there's some meaning, maybe a clue here about what these parables are really about. Maybe they're more about the difference between those called sinners and the righteous than about sinning and repentance. So who are the sinners and who are the righteous? In both Old and New Testament writings, there are lots of descriptions of both sinners and the righteous. But it makes a difference whether you are thinking of a sinner as a noun or a verb, a sinner or sinning. The Greek word for sin is armatia. It literally means to miss the mark. It's like a great big bullseye, and there's only one little tiny dot in the very center, and Paul says nobody hits the dot. We all miss the mark. Frankly, I think we probably should get over this idea that anybody can be sinless or righteous, because we can't hit that dot. This is a joke I saw the other day of St. Peter standing at the gates, and his young person standing in front of him, and Peter says, no, that's not a sin either. You must have worried yourself to death. I mean, the sin and not sinning, it makes a difference whether it's a noun or a verb. When Paul says we have sinned, he's talking about the verb, missing the mark. But when the Pharisees claim that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, they're talking about a classification of people, not just a behavior, but there are no righteous if everybody sins, but the righteous as a classification makes sense. A sinner in the Old Testament was a person outside of the covenant that God had made with Israel. A Samaritan. People out there. The tax collectors who worked for Rome. Sinners in the New Testament, Jesus uses that as somebody outside of the community of Christ, outside of the gospel. Not somebody who just does bad things, but somebody who is not a member, not under the reign of God. Likewise, the righteous in both Old and New Testament are not people who are perfect, not having never missed the mark. The righteous are those who have already joined the community of God, who are part of the covenant God made with Israel, who commit themselves to obey the law, the Torah, the best they can. And in the New Testament, the righteous are those who have joined the community of followers of Jesus. That's who the 99 are in that first parable. Those already who repented, already joined. They've already turned around. They've already in the kingdom of God. So when Jesus says that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner repents than over the 99 who don't need repentance, he's simply saying that it is great news when somebody joins the community of Christ. one joins the new covenant. And now the same amount of joy will happen for them as happened for each of the 99 who preceded them. God is not ignoring the 99, but God is delighted when the 100th one joins. So who are the lost? Remember the last statement? He was lost and now he is found? Well, those who are still trying to be Lord of their own lives, who have not yet surrendered to Christ, who do not declare Jesus as Lord yet. And when they do, there will be joy in the presence of the angels, just like there was when each of us joined the community of Christ. I think the key to all this is in the complaint of the Pharisees. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. Of course he does. Those who are already in the covenant, the Torah, or the gospel, don't need Jesus to eat with them. They don't need him as much as those who are not in the covenant. Come to think of it, Pharisees should have taken that as a compliment, him seeing him eating with sinners. He doesn't need to eat with them. The Pharisees were keepers of the law. Luke 15 is not about grace and forgiveness and repentance. Remember, sheep and coins don't sin and don't need to repent. It's about evangelism and hospitality and welcoming those outside the fold and rejoicing when they come in. So what does it mean for us this morning? Well, Jubilee, as I know you, is already known as a welcoming and hospitable congregation. You may not call it evangelism, but it is. By welcoming those outside the reign of God, you are spreading the good news that God loves everyone, wants to bless everyone, and also wants us to have a rejoicing party when somebody joins God's kingdom. But first we need to do what the shepherd who lost the sheep and the widow who lost the coin, what they did, the woman who lost the coin. The woman who lost the coin did not sit quietly in her house and wait for the coin to find her. The shepherd who lost the lamb, the one sheep out of the 100, did not wait for it to find its way home. They got up and went searching for the lost ones. That implies to me an active response to the knowledge that something or someone is in fact lost. Now, in this American culture, with its fake Christian identity, it's amazing how we think we are a Christian country. Those who are still trying to save themselves do not know that they are lost. They've been convinced by both preachers and politicians that they're special, that they're on the inside, and that they must fight to keep everyone else out. So they're not going to be coming into this building just because you have a nice sign outside. They don't know that they need to come here. You're going to have to go out there and find them and somehow convince them that they are indeed lost. They don't want to find you because they don't consider themselves lost. So how do we convince people that they need to repent of their willing lostness? Frankly, I'm not really sure, but I think I know one thing. The lost people in this country are frightened. They've been scared by the language they hear on the radio. They're scared by the violence they see in the evening news, and they're frightened by the thought that it might touch them. After all, most of our political announcements have to do with fear. Not good news, but fear. And maybe the good news for them is our own lack of fear, our own courage in the face of a world falling apart, our own denial that we need to be afraid of people who don't look like us. Maybe we can begin with a message that says, tired of being afraid? Come to Jubilee. Tired of being frightened? Follow Jesus with us. And maybe that message would take the form of an invitation from Jubilee to the Muslim or Hispanic or Black community in Logan County to join us for a potluck of celebration of anything, you know, the last Sunday of the month or something. Just make up a reason to celebrate. Maybe an invitation to use this space to gather in and meet in and even worship in. How about a worship service in two languages, Spanish and English? In Putnam County, north of where I live, in Phillips Road, if you go far enough, there's an old country church that is used for services in Spanish only. It's an isolated group and surrounded by other churches that have services in English only. Why? Why not one service in both languages? It can be done. I've attended them. Well, anyway, you think of your own ideas to prove to the world around you that there's nothing to be afraid of if you're following Jesus. But don't forget the most important part, the rejoicing, the party that has to take place when even one lost person joins the community of Christ. The gathering of the redeemed, the assembly of those who are righteous only because we have been given righteousness from Christ. We have taken on his righteousness. You know, you can call those birthday parties because on that day a new person has been born. Somebody who was lost has been found. And rejoicing is the only choice we have. Let's pray. Oh Lord, maybe that's not the interpretation we heard in Sunday school. And maybe those interpretations are all that bad either. But help us find a new way to bring the lost into your kingdom, to bring hope and courage to those who live in fear. And help us find ways to look at your words, your parables, in new ways to find new meanings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.